The reading is Revelation chapter 4, which you can find on page 1236 of the Red Bibles. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Our second reading is from Isaiah chapter 40. You can find it on page 725 if you'd like to follow along in the Red Bibles on your tables. From Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to start from verse 12. So from Isaiah 40, verse 12. Before we do, shall we pray together? Let's pray. Father, thank you for that wonderful song of worship that we have just sung, calling upon the whole creation and ourselves included to rejoice in you, to delight in you, to worship you, for there is no one besides you. And we pray as we look at Isaiah 40, and as we look at your character over these next 10 Sundays or so, would you teach us much of yourself and teach our hearts to adore and worship you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 40 from verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him the path of knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner than do they take root in the ground, than he blows them away and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. I wonder if you've ever come up against something that just left you in awe. Something that you recognized was totally, utterly beyond you. Just completely out of your orbit and that left you in awe. Actually, it happened to me the other week at our holiday Bible club. Bear in mind that I am not the slightest bit artistic or creative, but the way in which some of the leaders in our group managed to transform our downstairs hall from what is a fairly normal, shall we say, somewhat well-loved church hall, and transform it into a sort of medieval pavilion, complete with tents and banners and heraldic decorations. Actually, notice there's a helmet on the piano, which might be left over from that. And sort of knights and castle themes all over the place. I couldn't believe it. That kind of thing is so far beyond me and so far beyond my sort of orbit. I wouldn't even know where to start. Genuinely, it looked incredible. I was genuinely amazed at the skill, talent of those people. And sometimes we do, don't we, just come up against things like that in our world. People or places that just leave us in awe. Now, of course, that is just a pale shadow of what happens when we come up against God, so to speak. And for this first talk in our series, I want us to think about the fact that God is God. Now, that might seem like a sort of obvious or rather strange thing to say, but what I want to get at in this first one is the otherness of God. Now, in the book Truth on Fire, Adam Ramsey calls his chapter on this, God is other. I've gone for God is God because I want to get at that sort of godness of God, if that's a phrase. But it's the same idea. I want us to look at some of the ways in which God is utterly unique. So I guess it's part of what we mean by God's holiness, isn't it? As Nathan reminded us this morning, part of God's holiness is his otherness, his set-apartness. There is nothing and no one like him. He and only he is God. God is God. Hopefully, as we look at some of these ideas this evening, that'll set up lots of the other ideas that we'll be able to return to as we go on in our series. And just as we begin, I'd like to just reflect on that uniqueness of God a little bit. God's uniqueness is actually quite an often repeated refrain in the Bible. The Lord is God, besides him there is no other, says Moses in Deuteronomy 4. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, says King David in 2 Samuel 7. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might, says the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 10. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1. And here in our passage, Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says God himself, the Holy One. And actually, if we were to read these chapters, sort of Isaiah 40 onwards, we'd hear that many times from the lips of God himself. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? And the answer, of course, is nothing and no one. And I want to have a little think this evening about some of the ways in which there is no one like God. And we'll get to some specific ways in a moment. But before we do get to specifics, I'd like to introduce to you an idea called the creator-creature distinction. Now, you don't need to know that particular term, though I think it's a helpful term, but you do need to know what it means, because it is hugely important. In fact, it's one of the most important things that you can possibly know. So, are you listening? There is a fundamental distinction, a fundamental difference between God and all other things, that is, his creation. The distinction between creator and created. There is a dividing line which you cannot cross. So imagine we were to make a table with two columns and with a big line down the middle. One column is headed God, or perhaps creator, and the other column is headed not God, creature, perhaps. What goes in the first column? Well, God. And only God. There are no rival gods in there. We're not dualists. That is, we do not believe that there is a good God and a bad God fighting it out for control. No, God is quite literally in a league of his own. He goes in that column. And in the other column? Well, every single other thing. Sun, moon, gases, atoms, seas, skies, mountains, trees, plants, insects, fish, animals, angels, and human beings. I guess we could call the columns, couldn't we, God and everything else. There is that dividing line, the distinction between creator and creation. And so when, for example, Psalm 96 that we sang together, or some of the other psalms, when they call upon the whole creation to worship God, guess where we fit into that creation, into that equation, sorry. Do we fit in on the worshipped side or the worshipping side? Of course, we are on the creature side of the line. We are worshipping and not worshipped. We are on the creature side of that distinction. Actually, it'd be true to say that in one sense, you and I have more in common with a banana than we do with God, or a blue whale perhaps, or a bumblebee. Now, that is not to throw out the idea that human beings are special. We're a unique part of God's creation. We are. We're uniquely in his image. We're unique in our relationship with God. We're called to be like him in lots of ways, and we'll certainly think about some of those in the coming weeks. But the fact remains that we are on the creature side of the creator-creature distinction. You see, God is not just a sort of bigger, stronger version of us. In Psalm 50, actually, God rebukes some people by saying, your mistake was to think that I was like you. It gets us into all sorts of trouble, doesn't it? Because God is not just like us. There are some vital, wonderful ways in which God is utterly other to us, on the other side of that line, fundamentally different to us, different from us. He's unique. He is God. Well, that's the introduction. And what I want us to do from here is to have a look at some of the ways in which God is unique here in Isaiah 40, which picks up on lots of them. So here we go. Here's some ways that God is unique. He is God. He is other. And we see it in God's nature, to start with. We're going to see it in God's nature. Firstly, God is eternal. Isaiah 40 verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He is the everlasting God. He is eternal. God has no beginning. He will have no end. He's not constrained by time. He was not created. He wasn't born. He cannot die. He just is. Now, actually, wonderfully, you and I, if we are Christian believers, we have eternal life ahead of us, don't we? We will dwell with the Lord forever. But there was a point when we were not. There was a point when we had not come into being. All created things come into being at a particular point when God creates them, but not God himself. God is eternal. That's why the Bible starts in the beginning, God. I think the idea that God is eternal is a concept so huge that I struggle to get my head around it, I think, even to start to get my head around it. And perhaps you do too, but actually maybe struggling to comprehend it is a good place to be, because it reminds us that God alone is God. So God is eternal. Secondly, related to that, God is self-existent. God is self-existent. That is the idea that God is completely perfect, whole, complete, sufficient, in and of himself. God does not need anything outside of himself for his identity, for his existence. If you're into your fancy theological terms, this is called God's aseity, if you want to make use of that. But again, it's not a term you need to know. But God is self-existent. Last summer, I spent quite a bit of time with my parents in a long car journey. So we decided to enjoy a bit of a slice of nostalgia and to listen to some of the old radio adaptions of the Narnia stories that we listened to when we were children. And there's a great moment in The Horse and His Boy, which I completely forgotten about. You might know this moment. And one of the main characters, called Shasta, meets Aslan for the first time. Aslan is the Christ figure in the stories. And Shasta meets Aslan for the first time, and eventually he gets round to asking him, "Who are you?" And Aslan replies, "Myself." I love that, don't you? Echoes what God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I am myself." See, God needs nothing, no one, outside of himself to define who he is. We do. We're defined in relation to all sorts of different things, most of all God himself. But God does not. He just is. There's a hint of it, actually, in this passage in Isaiah 40. Whenever you see that word Lord in capital letters, verse 14, verse 27, verse 31, Lord, that's the I am name of God, because God defines himself by himself. Now, ultimately, that is because God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we're going to do that in a couple of weeks' time. So hold on to that one for now. But God is self-existent. It follows on from that that God is independent or self-sufficient. So God is self-existent. He's also self-sufficient. That is, he does not need anything other than himself. Sometimes you hear people say, don't you, "Oh, I've never depended on anyone." But that is just not true. From the moment of our conception, we are utterly dependent beings. Only God is independent. You get a hint of that again in verse 28. You see that he will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. God does not grow tired or weary. He doesn't need sustenance or sleep or refreshment. Youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but not God. Rather, it is he who gives sustenance to all. As Paul said to the Athenians, Acts 17, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. It's actually why idol worship is so ridiculous, isn't it? In those verses that we read, God's kind of sarcastically pointing out that for an idol, well, firstly, the worshipper needs to make it, and then they need to make it beautiful, and then they need to stop it falling over. It's crazy, isn't it, to worship an idol who needs you for its existence? But here's the blunt and yet liberating truth. God does not need us. God doesn't need us. Strictly speaking, if you allow me to say, you and I are unnecessary. Now, please hear very clearly, not unimportant, not unwanted. It is not that we do not matter. We do matter to God and to others. But we are unnecessary in the sense that God does not need us or anything else in his creation to make him who he is. And actually, before we move on, I just want to briefly touch on why that might be a good thing. It doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? But it is. Now, in the Babylonian creation myth, the gods make everything, but eventually they get bored and weary of having to look after the earth, and sort of it's all a bit too much like hard work. So they come up with a great solution. They make human beings. And they make human beings do all the dirty work that they don't want to do, sort of looking after the earth, all that kind of thing, so that they don't have to. Isn't that a horrible, grotesque distortion of what the Bible says? That's what happens with a God who needs his creatures to do stuff for him. A God who needs us is a slave master, desperate to keep us under his thumb. But a God who does not need us is a God who's free to create us, not out of necessity, but out of love. Not because he needs us to do stuff for him, but because he wants us. He invites us to participate in his own joy. See, he creates us out of the overflow of his love, his own eternal, self-existent love. Now again, we're straying into Trinity territory there, so I need to restrain myself. But I did just want to touch on why it is a good thing that God, in fact, does not need us. And actually, I think that has all sorts of implications, doesn't it? For instance, how we serve at church or relate to one another. You might like to ponder them in your own time. If you think that God needs you, you're going to get yourself into a tangle, aren't you? But if he's free just to love you, you'll serve him with joy. One more thing here about God's nature to point out, and that is that God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing, or if you want the term omniscient, if you prefer, but all-knowing will do just fine. God knows everything. Just turn back over the page to verses 13 to 14. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Now, last week I learned that Google's artificial intelligence service learned the Bengali language. It learned it very, very quickly, and it can now translate from and to Bengali very quickly and very accurately. Very useful, you might think. The only thing is that no one had actually asked the AI to learn Bengali. It had just sort of decided to teach itself. And a representative said that this is what people in the business call black box, which is code for we don't really know what happened there. I find that slightly concerning. I don't know if you do. But actually, the good news is that there is nothing that God does not know already. There is nothing anyone can teach him. He cannot learn. Nothing is mysterious or baffling or unseen to him. You cannot catch him by surprise. You cannot trick him. Human beings have acquired a truly astonishing amount of knowledge, haven't we? A truly astonishing amount of knowledge is available to us just at the click of a button. But it is a drop in the ocean compared to God's divine knowledge. And of course, we've had to discover what we know. We can't hold on to it all in one go, but God knows everything, all things, all ways. He's all-knowing. And actually, for believers, that's another reason to praise him and to trust him. In fact, Isaiah 40 is written into the context of verse 27. And verse 27, God says, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause disregarded by my God?" So God's people are going, "Oh, God doesn't really know what's going on. He doesn't understand. He doesn't care." And it's as if God is saying, "Oh, Israel, do you really think that? I know what I am doing. Trust me." And so can we. It's very good news, isn't it, that God knows everything. It means we can trust him with everything. Well, there's four characteristics just to highlight for us. There are other ones that we could talk about. We could talk about the fact that he is everywhere, or that he is all-powerful, or that he is unchanging. But we're going to come back to some of those a little bit later down the line in the series, so we won't touch on those now. But there are a couple of other things that we do need to see, because not only is God unique in his nature, kind of what he's like, he's unique in his works, that is, in what he does. There is none like him in his works. Of course, the two are tightly connected, because God's works flow out of his nature, so what God is like shows itself in what God does. What do I mean by God's works? Well, two things: creation and salvation. Now, again, we're going to come back to those two things lots in the coming weeks, but let me just highlight them quickly here. Firstly, creation. Verse 12 of Isaiah. Sorry, it's back over the page again. Verse 12, God says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? With the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" Or from verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing." There is nothing in the creation that can compare with the Creator. He made it all from nothing. He sustains it all simply by his power. He brings things into being and he brings them to an end. See, Creator and creation are not mutually dependent on each other. God is unique in his creative power. And yes, we do have creative power in all sorts of different ways. We are creators, aren't we? And that's part of being in the image of God. We're wonderfully creative human beings. But it's just the smallest little echo of God's creative power. "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. See, we see God's uniqueness in his creation, and we see it in salvation as well. I wonder if you turn over a couple of pages to Isaiah 44. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Isaiah 44. From verse 6, so page 731, Isaiah 44. "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. So you notice that same language, there is no one like God, but this time it's in the context of salvation, God as Redeemer, God's plan to save his people, to forgive their sins, to restore them to himself, to give them comfort, peace, eternal life. There is no God like him because he alone is a God who saves. Do you remember Micah chapter 7, we looked at last term? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgressions and who delights in steadfast love? God in salvation. Now, ultimately, that saving, unique saving nature of God is shown in Christ. You see, who else would send his only son? What other God would come in person to save us? Just in case we haven't had enough to marvel at, let me briefly just throw the incarnation into the mix. The Creator himself taking on created form. God the Son becoming Jesus the man. The one who knows all things having to learn. The one who is self-sufficient having to depend. The one who is eternal being born, growing, dying. The one who dwells in eternal perfection and eternal joy, coming to this broken world, sinful world, to bear our sins and our sorrows, to redeem us. What kind of a God would do that? Only our God. There is no one like him. Who is a God like you? God is God. How should we respond to all of this? We've begun to do it already, really, a little bit, but let's tease it out for just a moment or two. Actually, so many things we could say in response, aren't there? But here are two: wonder and worship. Wonder and worship. Firstly, wonder. That is awe. Taking time to meditate on God and his works and allowing them to fill us with wonder. The words of a well-known hymn can help us here, I think. How great thou art. Actually, really, really helpful. We're going to sing it next week, so perhaps bear these things in mind when we come back next week. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. He's considering, marveling, beholding God's nature, God's power on display in his creation, taking time to wonder at something so utterly beyond him. But of course, he doesn't leave it there, does he? He goes on, and when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. You see, again, just taking that time to think on what God has done and what kind of a God would send his only son to the cross for our salvation. Adam Ramsey in his book puts it this way: go ahead and stare dumbstruck for a while at the magnificent otherness of God on display in his world and in his word. Don't worry about how small it makes you feel. Embrace it, for small is what you are. Behold your creaturely dependence, and then raise your eyes as high as you can strain them to the heights of God's uncreated permanence. In that place, grown-ups are made childlike again, and the life-weary are renewed with wonder. Is there space in your life to do that? Why not make space for it this week? Take some time to wonder at our God. But of course, the writer of How Great Thou Art isn't simply done with wondering. He explodes into worship. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. See, wonder rightly flows into worship. Whether that's by that we mean a whole life given to God of worship, all that we do, or whether we mean a specific act of worship, a song of praise or a prayer, we could mean both by that, but worship is the ultimate response. That's why in that reading from Revelation 4, all the heavenly creatures constantly bow down in worship to the Creator. They praise him for his act of creation. And actually, if we had been to read chapter 5, we would find them praising, worshiping God, Jesus, specifically for his act of salvation. They behold God and they worship. You see, to worship God is the natural right response to him. It's not illogical to worship God, as some people would have us believe. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? To worship God is the most utterly logical, rational, reasonable thing that you can possibly do. Do you want to live a life well-lived, fruitful, satisfying? Then worship God. Because in the same way that a compass points north and everything else is oriented round that, well, if you like, worship is north for God's creatures, for us. And we orientate everything around worshiping God, to praise God with all of our words, our thoughts, our deeds. Worship, it is the end for which we were created. And it is in doing that that we find our highest good and our greatest joy. So worship God this week and do it with everything you've got and with all the strength that God gives you. God is God. And it's a precious thing, isn't it, to be able to say, there is no one like you. Why don't we pray as we close? Our great God, we praise you this evening, and we acknowledge with the writers of Scripture and with your own voice that there is no one like you. There is no one who can compare. You are utterly unique. Father, we've only just merely scratched the surface of some of your character, but thank you for reminding us of your nature. Thank you for reminding us that there is no one like you. Thank you for showing your glory in your creation, and most of all in your act of salvation, as you sent your own Son to die for us that we might be saved. Who is a God like you? And we pray that you would help us this week and always to grow in wonder at who you are and what you've done. And we pray that that wonder would flow into joyful worship. And we pray for your glory. Amen.